Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. So this morning, there's a lot going on. We're beginning a new book, Leviticus, and it's actually not a new book, right? But anyway, we're going into a book that we haven't been in for a year. And so we're going into the book of Leviticus. Today is the Sabbath of Remembrance, Shabbat Zachor, which is the Sabbath that precedes the festival of Purim. Speaking of which, Purim begins tonight at sunset and runs through Monday evening at sunset for the 2 days, one for in the land and the second for outside of the land. And if you're familiar with the story of Purim, then you'll recall that, well, the original Purim spread over 2 days, 1 day in the land of Israel and 2 days out in the land of Persia. But we'll save that maybe for tomorrow, tomorrow evening when we have our Purim celebration. But as of today, today I mentioned is Shabbat Zachor, it's the Sabbath of Remembrance, and it goes back to tying into the remembrance of God's command to wipe out the memory of Amalek. And every year on this Sabbath, a text from Deuteronomy 25 is read. And the scripture says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Okay, so this was from the time when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. They come under attack from Amalek without cause. Amalek was not in danger of losing his land. He simply hated the Jewish people and sought to destroy them. The very spirit that operated in him in that time is the same spirit of anti-Semitism that has reared its head throughout all of history. It's the same as the Antichrist spirit, which seeks to strike down the people of God. And God was saying that that memory and that attitude, that heart, will be put to death. Okay, one, it'll be put to death through the children of Israel putting it to death according to God's word, but also for them not taking on that same spirit and applying it to others, right? But rather acting in loving kindness and goodness. But there was a time in Saul's life when God told him to go forward and to wipe out the Amalekites entirely. And we find that in our Haftarah reading this week from 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in this passage, the scripture, well, let's read verses 2 through 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so Saul gathers men and he goes out to do what the Lord has said. And he goes and gets a great victory. But in the midst of the victory, he does not carry out the word of the Lord entirely. Instead, he spared the king. Agag was the name of the king. He spared the king. He destroyed the rest of the people. But then he also saved the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fatted bulls and the fatted sheep. It was only, aside from that, anything that was despicable, scripture says that he destroyed that, but he kept bulls and sheep. And the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "I have regretted that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from me and has not fulfilled my word." It aggrieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord the entire night. And so Samuel went and confronted Saul about what he had done. And when Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, "Blessed are you to the Lord. I have fulfilled the word of the Lord." And Samuel said, "And what is the sound of the sheep in my ears and the sound of the cattle that I hear?" Okay, and Saul responded, I brought them from the Amalekites, for the people took pity on the best of the sheep and the cattle in order to slaughter them to the Lord your God, but we have destroyed the remainder. And so Saul's response to Samuel was, I have done what the Lord said, but I've kept the best of the cattle and the sheep so that we can give them as an offering unto God. And won't that be pleasing to God when we bring him many burnt offerings and peace offering sacrifices? And Samuel's response to him is no. So Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel's response in verse 22 is, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now, this passage is often referred to when we speak of the sacrifices and the sacrificial system, and how God's desire is not for burnt offerings, but for obedience to his word. And this is true. But we also need to understand it to a greater depth. What exactly are these sacrifices that we're talking about? How do they fit within the commandments? What was their purpose? And where does obedience fit into the entire aspect of it? Because on one hand, bringing offerings, bringing sacrifices are commanded and would be obedience unto God. And so we can't say that God does not desire sacrifice, even though we can see in this verse that it says he desires obedience more than sacrifice. It's more than sacrifice. And then too, if you understand these offerings that he was bringing, these were two types of offerings. One was an olah, which is a burnt offering, and another is a shelamim. And in this case, it was a feast peace offering. Okay? Now, olas and shlamim, these two types of sacrifices, are voluntary offerings that are intended to, one, bring glory to God, but also to bring the one who is bringing the offering closer into God's presence. Okay. And so if we think about it in these terms, so here God gives a command to Saul to go and to do according to God's will to the T. Okay. And he says, well, okay, I'm going to do most of that, but I got a better idea. God, I'm also going to bring you these wonderful offerings that are voluntary free will offerings to give glory to your name and to bring us closer to you. Won't that be great? And God says, no, that would not be great, because you have now transgressed my word and created a division between you and me. And so your offering is out of place. I do not desire that offering. That's the context of the rejection of this offering. Not that God does not desire the offering, but that he desires that you bring it according to his word and his plan, and that you first obey. Okay? There's more to this that we'll try to unpack a little bit later on, because I've mentioned two types of offering. In this week's portion, there are five categories of offerings that are mentioned. This is just two of them. And so, as we come into the book of Leviticus, I think what we're doing is we're coming into a series that I believe is going to be the Lamb of God series, okay? And the primary aspect, or the primary goal of this, is to help us to understand to a greater degree the work of Yeshua as the Lamb of God, and to understand the sacrificial system that God put in place, how it points to Yeshua as the Lamb of God, the one who brings salvation and forgiveness of sins, but also that the sacrificial system doesn't just point to Yeshua, it also has a purpose in this age that applies to this age as we're walking through this life. Now, of course, I say that right now, and really for the past 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, not quite 2,000 years, there have not been sacrifices offered because there has not been a temple standing. So it's hard to say that the sacrifices do a lot for us today. But there is a purpose that God placed in the sacrifices for this age, and this age is not over yet. And so there is still something to be done for those, other than just having them point to Yeshua as Messiah and to reveal his work. But what we'll find as we go through this series is that each sacrifice points to the work of Yeshua, but in different dimensions and in different ways. Oftentimes we take what we know that the scriptures say about Yeshua being a sacrifice and being the Lamb of God and the Passover Lamb, and we kind of lump it all together into one idea that he died so that we could be forgiven of sins and have eternal life. And that's a good truth, okay? But there's so much more to unpack and to understand of his work. And to simply bucket it into that and say, yeah, I don't need to understand the sacrifices, I got it, kind of does a little bit of a disservice to the work of Yeshua and God's plan of redemption. So studying the sacrifices is wonderful, one, because it's the Word of God, and then two, it also helps us to understand the work of Yeshua and what he brings to this world and to the world to come, and how it brings transformation in our lives. Now, and two, one thing that's usually, I mean, actually it always lines up, where we come into Leviticus just before Passover. And so we're getting to begin to talk about the sacrifices just as we're getting ready to celebrate God's redemption. Redemption out of Egypt and redemption from sin and death through Yeshua. And so it becomes an exciting time to revisit these things. And normally we have to rush through, and we can't go in as much depth as I would like for us to really glean what's happening. So I expect that this year we're going to have more opportunity to go deep. And then in the second half of Leviticus, we're going to talk more along the lines of identity, Jewish and Gentile identity, and who we are as a result of the work of Messiah. Okay, so I think it's going to be a great time going through the book of Leviticus. Some of it's going to be a little bit free flow, and we'll see where the Lord leads, because we can read the Word and we can study, but we always also want to listen to what is the Lord saying today, right? And so, you know, if he's not giving any clear word, then we'll just go through study. But if he's giving a clear word, then we're going to branch off and go different directions. Like, for instance, I mentioned that we're about to enter into the season of Passover. And Passover begins Monday evening, April 22nd. And so we're still almost 4 weeks away, or actually it is, it's 4 weeks away, plus a couple of days, from Passover. But tomorrow, the Christian church is going to celebrate Palm Sunday. And a week from tomorrow, they'll be celebrating Easter and the resurrection. That's kind of a long ways from Passover. Now, this isn't normal, but it does happen about every 8 years. That's not exact, by the way. That's just an approximation over the past couple decades. In fact, the next time this is going to happen is in the year 2027. So that's only 3 years away. But of course, the separation between Easter and Passover, normally, in a normal year, they're within 1 week of each other. Some years they actually overlap exactly, where Good Friday lines up with the day of Passover, And Easter Sunday lines up with the first fruits of the resurrection. And that's really cool. In fact, we've had a lot of those years over the past 7 years, which is remarkable because that's not going to happen again until 2029. All right? So sometimes they align, sometimes they're close, and sometimes they're really far off. And when I was thinking about it over the past couple of days, I've really been sad, even like grieved to some degree, that the Christian church is about to celebrate Easter, and that's not even on our radar for 4 weeks. I mean, it's on our radar, but it's like we could walk through and just not even know that the church is about to celebrate Easter. I don't like that. And a lot of the reason I don't like it is because there's a lack of unity within the body. There's been a division that has occurred, and this division became formalized 1,700 years ago. Okay, so it's not a new division. 1,700 years, and it originated really with some of the aspect of the spirit of Amalek, where the leaders said, we don't want anything to do with the Jews. We're going to change the date of the celebration of Easter because we think they're doing it wrong. So we're gonna set the time differently than what the Bible says and differently than what the Jews do in order that we can do it right. Well, let me tell you, that's wrong, okay? But I'm not here to like try to bring condemnation or rebuke. It's more, we need to highlight that there's a problem, and the correction to the problem is reconciliation, okay? Now, during worship, I was thinking about how tomorrow the Jewish people and those who are in the Messianic movement are going to be celebrating Purim, going to be celebrating a day of great deliverance for the Jewish people from the oppression and from the attempt of the powers of this world to do away with God's people, with his times, with his seasons, all of that. That's what the spirit of Amalek and the spirit of Antichrist seek to do. It's all, you go back and you look at the story of Hanukkah, what did they say? They said, you can't declare the new moon anymore, you can't celebrate Sabbath, you can't celebrate the appointed times. It's an attempt to wipe out God's plan of restoration and God's people. But God was working on his people's behalf, and he still is working on his people's behalf. When we read the book of Esther, we do not see the name of God mentioned at all during the entire book. That makes it a unique book. But yet it's evident that God was working behind the scenes throughout the entire story in order to bring a great and momentous deliverance for his people. That's why we dressed up in costumes on Purim, is as a remembrance of God being hidden in his miracles. So we conceal our identity just as his identity was concealed. But yet he was working and he brought this about. And so we're celebrating this day in which God was concealed in the work that he was doing. Now it's on the same day that the church is going to be celebrating Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, when Yeshua was boldly coming in to Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who was going to bring redemption. And the people went out and they said, Hosanna to God in the highest, you know, and they laid palm branches before him, welcoming the Son of David. And here he is, he's revealed as a coming deliverer. But to the leaders of the Jewish people, they rejected him. The people were accepting him. The leaders were rejecting him. And because of that rejection, the work of Yeshua and his identity as a redeemer leaves him concealed from the Jewish people largely today. But yet, even though he is concealed, he is working on their behalf to bring about a great and momentous deliverance. don't know, I find it to be an interesting combination here, where there's an, even though our calendars have been split, there's an alignment taking place, an alignment that says he may be concealed to the Jews, but he is revealed to the followers of Yeshua. Now it's for the followers of Yeshua to help reveal him to the Jews. And at the same time, the calendar of God, the revelation of his calendar, of his Torah, and his purpose with his people, in some way is concealed from the Christian church. And we're looking for that to be revealed. And through the revelation to the church and the revelation to the Jews, we can see the two, find that we have far more in common than we thought. And we can actually work towards a reconciliation between the two. It's not one where we go out and we decry the other as pagan or apostate or anything like that. Because let me tell you, that's not very fruitful. Okay? What is fruitful is to declare the beauty of God's work and the glory that He's set before us. And let's rejoice in that and pursue that. And when we do, we'll find each other coming together. And part of it is our need to represent Yeshua rightly. We need to represent Him rightly with love, because He said that's how people will know that you're My disciples, is by your love. And we need to represent Him rightly in declaring who He said He is and what the Torah said He would be. And so as we're going through into this study in Leviticus to understand the sacrifices and understand the work of Yeshua, we are paving the way for a greater understanding within the body to better express the glory and identity of Yeshua and His work, and understanding God's plan of redemption within the temple service, within the heavenly temple, within His people Israel, and within the greater commonwealth with the nations grafted in. All these things coming together to say, how do we walk as one? How do we bring a restoration in this season of restoration and redemption? So I'm excited for what the series is going to be. There's going to be opportunities for us to learn, opportunities for offense. Oh, no. But, yeah, there's a chance for offense. I've offended people in ways that I have expressed some of these aspects before. And it's possible that I'll do it again. I don't seek to. Some things I say, you might have to scratch your head and say, wait a second, I need to understand better what he's talking about. But often what we find is that when we get into aspects of understanding the sacrifices, understanding the work of Yeshua, we get kind of tense and tight because we're thinking, okay, well, our salvation depends on our ability to understand this. No, it doesn't. Oh, I wish that we understood better. But let me tell you, it's important. But none of us are going to be saved according to our theology. You know, because every single one of us has imperfect theology. We all see dimly in a mirror, but we've been given some aspects of the revelation of the glory. And God's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us the wisdom of those who have come before us to help us discern and glean and understand and grow with one another. But I tell you what, if we have to stand before Him and He says, give me your dissertation, I think it's better that we just keep our mouth shut and say, Lord, we trust wholly in your goodness and your mercy. Okay? But even still, He calls us to draw near and to come to understand that we might come close, that we might be a better reflection of who He is. And so, it's exciting. Let's do that. Let's grow together. Let's walk together. So we're entering into the season of redemption, remembering the deliverance from Egypt, which is physical bondage, and then remembering the redemption that we have through Yeshua, a spiritual deliverance from sin and death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Okay, so the context here in 1 Corinthians 5 is Paul is rebuking the people in Corinth because they are allowing sinful people to be in their midst and are not being rebuked to those who are walking in sin. And he warns them that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So you need to get the leaven out. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right, so within this passage, Paul, well, first off, he's giving an illustration of the work of Yeshua by pointing to Passover. And if we don't understand Passover and unleavened bread, then we can't really understand his illustration. So it's important for us to understand those things. But he refers to Messiah as our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And he says that as a result of our Passover lamb being sacrificed, we are now unleavened. We are something new. We are not held by malice and evil, but we get to walk with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, so now when he's talking about this, he's saying you're unleavened, you're changed. You're no longer a slave to sin and death. You're a slave to righteousness. Okay, so you're no longer part of that evil and that malice. You're now part of walking in sincerity and truth. What he's not referring to, well, indirectly, okay. What if I told you that the Passover lamb has nothing to do with sin? Would you say, yeah, that makes sense? Or would you say, huh? Okay, most of the time you'd say, huh. Okay, and I agree. I mean, huh is a good question. Okay, because we do need to understand and look into what, if Passover lamb is not about sin, what is it about? And if the Passover lamb is not about sin, then how is Yeshua the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Yeah, it's good questions. Okay, these are some of the questions that we're going to explore in the coming weeks. But it's true, the Passover lamb does not have to do with sin. It's not brought for sin. The scripture didn't say that you shall put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and I'll forgive your sins. No, it says I'm going to pass over you. I'm not going to bring the destroyer into you. And that this Passover lamb is going to open up the way for you to leave your old life into a new life, to be transformed, brought out of slavery to Pharaoh, such you may be a slave to God. You may be brought out of being a slave to sin and become a slave of righteousness. Okay? It's about a transformation. It's about a change taking place. And even more, we'll get into talk about the Passover lamb and exactly what type of sacrifice it is most like. Because the Passover sacrifice is a unique offering. It doesn't exactly line up with any of the specific categories, but we can classify it primarily as a peace thanksgiving offering. Okay, a peace thanksgiving offering. And we'll come back. We'll talk more about that one later on. So now I'm going to leave you all kinds of cliffhangers. All kinds of cliffhangers so that you have to come back next week and the week after and the week after. You know. But I do encourage you to continue listening because we're going to unpack some really good things and the glory that God has revealed. Okay, but when we talk about these sacrifices, it can be difficult. It's difficult because of a lot of understandings that we may have that have been taught to us over the years that don't fully encapsulate the sacrificial system and the work of Yeshua. And largely, a lot of it comes really from a lack of understanding of some of the complexities of the worldly temple versus the heavenly temple. Because there are two temples, right? There's the one in the heaven, and there's the one that God said to Moses, make a copy of it on the earth. The one on the heaven serves, in the heavens, serves a different function than the one on the earth. Now, the one in the heaven has ministers within it, and it has vessels which needed to be cleansed with blood. Okay? The earthly one has those who minister in it and has vessels that needs to be cleansed with blood. But the blood that operates in the heavenly tabernacle is not the same as the blood that operates on the earthly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle is greater and requires blood that is greater than bulls and goats. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And we'll probably get into a lot of Hebrews in the coming weeks as well, because the book of Hebrews is great, magnificent for explaining the priesthood of Yeshua, about explaining a lot of the work that he does as an offering. But it's also greatly mistranslated and misunderstood within the body in many forms and fashions that help create and keep the divide that prevents Christians and Jews from really talking about how does Yeshua bring atonement. Okay, so we're going to try and work through some of those things. But what do we know in the scriptures? Okay, what do we know in the scriptures about Yeshua that kind of bring together our understanding? Well, in John, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? He says that in John 1:29. And in John 1, 35 and 36, again, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Ephesians 5, 2 says, walk in love as Messiah loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 7:27 speaks about how he offered himself up once for all, right? He offered himself for the sins of the people. So within the scripture, we have multiple times where Yeshua is likened to a sacrifice, likened to the Lamb of God, how he laid himself down for us. All of these things point to the sacrificial aspects by which he becomes our atonement and life. But the work that he does is of a different order than the work of the earthly sacrificial service. They are not actually in conflict with one another. And that sounds strange. It sounds like a strange idea. But it only sounds strange because we haven't delved deeply enough, or we've kept our understandings compartmentalized. I don't know if y'all have ever... Sometimes you can have a whole set of beliefs and you think, okay, well, this makes sense, this makes sense, this makes sense. And when you try to put it all together, you're like, wait a minute, hang on, we got some conflicts here. But let's not do that. Let's keep it siloed, because when it's siloed, it all makes sense. But what we really need to do is we need to harmonize our understandings. And when we harmonize them, we're going to find some things that don't quite work. Okay? Like, for example, one thing that is commonly thought is that, okay, Yeshua is the one sacrifice for sin for all time. And there is no longer a need for sacrifice because his one is sufficient for us to have everlasting life. Boom, that is true. Okay, but there's some nuance to this, because there's no longer a sacrifice needed in the heavenly temple for sin for everlasting life. That's actually what the scripture says. It says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer a need for a sacrifice. Where there is forgiveness of these things is in the heavenly, Because in the earthly, the sacrifices cannot take away sin. Okay, so the earthly sacrifices were not to remove sin. So when Yeshua, by his sacrifice, removes sin, he's not doing the work of the earthly sacrifices. He's doing a work that is wholly different. Okay? But, oh, right now there should be some big eyes out there, whether it's online or in here, saying like, hang on. And I say this, okay, let me actually try to back it up with a little bit of scripture, right? I mean, and this is one thing too, okay? A lot of trouble comes from just listening to your pastor and trusting what they say. Get into the Bible and look at it so that you can affirm for yourself whether it is true or not, because not all pastors will say what's true. God willing, will say what is true, okay? It's my desire to say what is true. But, okay, so in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He wasn't saying something new here. He was reaffirming what was already known. Okay? But, yet, the blood of Yeshua can take away sins. Okay? And so we're going to have to understand a little bit about how Yeshua's suffering brings atonement and forgiveness of sins. And that's another topic that we will go into some depth on. Just a spoiler alert, it has to do with the suffering of the righteous bring atonement for the sins of the nation. God willing, we'll go into that one in great detail here in the coming weeks. Okay. So I've already said the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. And so now the question is, well, if the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, what are the sacrifices for? Right? That's a great question. So let's try to dig into that a little bit. We won't have a lot of time today to get into this, but I want to give a quick little overview on this. And so let's begin to look at Leviticus verse 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Sounds pretty basic. In fact, you know, reading the book of Leviticus can be a real challenge. In fact, that's probably why a lot of people don't do it, because you read through it and you're like, my goodness, I feel like I've read this before multiple times. I've read enough about where they're going to take the bull, what they're going to do, what they're going to put on the altar, where they're going to place it, where they're going to splash the blood. And it just seems repetitive. Okay? If you've ever seen the movie I Can Only Imagine, it's a great movie, by the way, really good. The main character's dad tells him, he's like, you know, I've been trying to read the Bible. I've read it through the whole time, but it's really difficult. Like, Leviticus, what's that? You know, and it's comical because, yeah, Leviticus. If people hear you're studying Leviticus, they're like, I'm sorry. What? Why are you doing that? You know, it's like Leviticus is great. Leviticus is wonderful, but we have to get some understanding around why it's so wonderful. But even in this passage, there's so much that we miss if we don't know the Hebrew. Okay? So there's a word that's important here. Okay, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings near a thing brought near to the Lord, you shall bring near your thing brought near of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now, you should have heard the word bring near multiple times. Okay? Bring near. Okay, so that's interesting. So, what's going on here? So, the Hebrew word For bring near is also draw near or approach. It's karav. Karav. And then the korban is the thing brought near. So he says, when you want to karav, you will bring, or you will bring your korban so that you can karav. Okay. He says, when you want to draw near to God, you will bring the thing brought near to God, and that is how you will draw near. This is fundamental to understanding the sacrificial service on this earth. If you recall, Moses, we ended Exodus last week, and Moses had set up the tabernacle and he had sanctified it. And part of sanctifying it was sprinkling all the vessels with blood such that they might have atonement. Huh? Why did the vessels need atonement? Had they sinned? Maybe we need to understand atonement better. Okay? But he sets up the tabernacle, and the glory of God, the cloud descends upon the tabernacle, and it is so intense that Moses cannot enter. And that's how Exodus leaves off. The next scripture we read is God speaking to Moses and saying, if you want to draw near to my presence, bring the korban and draw near to me. And what happens is the person bringing the offering lays his hands upon the head of the animal and he leans his weight upon it. Okay? And the leaning of himself and his weight upon it gives a picture of an impartation where the one bringing the offering is placing his identity into the animal. Now his identity is placed into the animal. So the life of the one bringing the offering is now represented in the life of the animal. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement on the altar. Here it is. Yeah, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The life that is in the blood provides the covering for the identity of the one bringing the offering to be brought into the presence of God. Okay, because once you've imparted your identity into the animal and into its blood, it is slaughtered. It is not maimed. It is not massacred. It is not crushed. It is killed in the most humane way possible, such that the animal feels no pain. Its blood is collected, in which has the life of the one bringing the offering. And that blood is then splashed on the altar, brought near to God, such that it is, God sees it as though it is the soul of the one bringing the offering that has been offered and has come near to him. God introduces this sacrificial system with, this is how you're going to draw near to me. And then when we think about scriptures that we know from the New Testament, and we think about how we have identified with Messiah in his death and his resurrection, our identity is placed in him. We are leaning on him, as it were. And now if our identity is in him, who is the Lamb that was slain for us, then our life is in his blood, and we have atonement by his life. And the life that is in his blood is offered in the heavenly tabernacle, in the very presence of God. There is no way to get that near to the Father except through the Son. Blood of bulls and goats cannot do it. Only the blood of the sinless Son of God offered for you and for me. He is how we draw near. And that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about, draw near with full confidence and assurance of faith. If you're seated with him in heavenly places, how are you? Because you are identified with him, and you are in him, and he in you, right? He's how we draw near. the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and brings us to the Father. Now, when we read in Leviticus, okay, so we've barely gotten into Leviticus, and we're going to have to wrap up. But I want to give a quick overview. Leviticus 1 through 5 is this week's portion. Leviticus 1 discusses the olah, the elevation or the burnt offering. This is a free will, voluntary offering that is given and is wholly consumed on the altar. The one bringing the offering gets nothing. The priest gets nothing. Okay, then chapter 2 goes through the mincha, the grain offering. This is also an offering that is free will, voluntary, but it's cheaper. It's not as expensive as a bull, okay? And so it's for people who aren't as well off to still be able to bring an elevation offering to God. Now, in this case, the priests do get to partake some of it. Then you have a shlamim in chapter 3, the peace offering. And there's multiple types of peace offerings. But the peace offering, wonderful, so cool. We're going to get to talk about that with the Passover and how the one who brings a peace offering seeks to unite the worlds, unite heaven and earth, and bring peace between God and man. Really neat. Okay, then chapter 4 is also too. That is a voluntary offering. That's one where the person bringing it brings it voluntarily. Some of it goes on the altar, some of it goes to the priest, but then the majority of the meat, the person who brings the offering gets to take that back home with them. So everyone's participating in that offering. God, the priest, and the one bringing it. Then you get into chapter 4. This is the first time that sin is mentioned with regard to the sacrifices. It is a sin offering, a chatat, okay? Now, a chatat is not just about sin. It's also purification, right? After childbirth, a woman has to bring a sin offering. Why? Because it was sinful to have a child. No, not at all. It's for purification purposes. Okay, and we see that Mary did that when she and Joseph went up to the temple. And she brought two doves, two pigeons, right? Because she, and that's one, that's, okay, so within a sin offering, there's the expensive offering. Then there's the less expensive offering, there's the pigeons. So that's what they brought because they're poor. And then if you're still too poor for that, you can bring a grain offering. And the scripture says that the one who has sinned will bring that grain offering. They will offer it. And the priest will make atonement and they will be forgiven. Red flags. Where was the blood? I thought that the only way there was forgiveness was with the shedding of blood. I guess we're going to have to go into that one too. Okay? But the scripture clearly says they'll bring grain and they'll be forgiven. We're talking about forgiven in two different venues. Okay? All right. Heavenly versus earthly. And then we go into chapter 5, which is the asham, the guilt offering. And that's one that involves reparations that also need to be made. And next week we're going to have to talk more about what are the beliefs that the Jews have about sacrifice and offering, right? Because one of the most common questions that a Christian will ask is that now that you don't have the temple, how, and you can't bring sacrifices, how can your sins be forgiven? I used to ask that question. That is a common question. And the thing is, the baseline understanding communicated in the Talmud of Jewish understanding of forgiveness is that there is no forgiveness without repentance. Repentance comes first, and it's even only after repentance that you're bringing an offering. The offering actually seeks to bring atonement, to bring reconciliation between the parties, to provide the covering, bring restoration. Okay? And in that there is a forgiveness, but the repentance is what brings forgiveness. That's why Yeshua says, "Bring a sacrifice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Nope, he didn't. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? Now, I'm saying these things because sometimes we need to get smacked to wake up our senses and say, wait a minute. Perhaps I haven't been thinking rightly. Perhaps I have a few things wrong. That's the recognition of, okay, I need to learn. Okay, I don't need to dig my heels in into dogma and say, no, I'm going to hang on to this thing. No, let's go deep in the Word. Let's grow together. And God willing, that's what we'll do as we walk through this and understand this great work of Yeshua. So we're going to go through over the coming weeks, and we're going to understand better the work of Yeshua, the life that we have through Him. If you take away nothing from today other than this, we have forgiveness and eternal life through the work of Yeshua and by His blood. Okay? That's a baseline that we are not tearing down. That is one we're going to take all the way. We're going to hold fast to that hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the life we have in Him. Along the way, we're going to have to lay aside some things, some misunderstandings. We're going to have to shore up our understandings. And when we do it, we're going to come away with a greater revelation and understanding of Yeshua, the work that He has done, and the reconciliation that is coming between Jew and Gentile, all to the glory of God. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your love. We thank You for Your kindness. We thank You, Lord, that You meet us where we are and that You are taking us to a new place. We thank You, Lord, that You have invited us to draw near, that You have given us the way to draw near through Your Son, Yeshua. Lord, may we come close. May we be transformed and renewed. And Lord, may You bless the coming weeks ahead. There'd be new life. There'd be joy, celebration at Your great redemption. Lord, we give You thanks and praise in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.